Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us today, that you would teach us today, that you would remind us about who you are and about what you've called us to do, who you've called us to be, and that you would help us. Lord, we pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Gordon Brownsville tells the story of the great Norwegian explorer Roald Amundsen, the first to discover the magnetic meridian of the North Pole and to discover the South Pole. On one of his trips, Amundsen took a homing pigeon with him, and when he had finally reached the top of the world, he opened the bird's cage, set it free so that it could fly home with a message. Imagine the delight of Amundsen's wife back in Norway when she looked up one day from her doorway and saw the pigeon circling in the sky above. No doubt she exclaimed, "He's alive, my husband is alive." Because notice, the homing pigeon, along with probably being the bringer of a message, was also a sign of Amundsen's, for Amundsen's wife, of Amundsen being alive. It means he was alive enough to have sent the bird, which means everything at that moment at least was okay. And that's kind of how signs work. Signs point towards something else, something more, something beyond just the sign. Today we're going to also be talking about a sign that points toward life. But first let me back up and remind you what we're talking about. Because this summer, we're working to shore up our understanding of what we believe. Because it strikes me that we have a unique and historic perspective on our faith, made all the more important as Christians and churches become less adept at distinguishing what it is that they believe and why that matters. But our voice can only be helpful if we know what it is that we believe, and we know what we don't believe, and we know why. And so this summer, we're exploring what Reformed Presbyterians believe. Now, the most important parts for everyone are those parts that are found in the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. Those are the majors. Those are the big things. Those are the things that most Christians of all shapes and sizes can all agree on, at least in theory. But where things start to get a little bit trickier is when we try and discover why we believe those things, or how do those things interact with everyday life, or what are the implications of those beliefs, or where does all of this come from and why? Because then we start to come to some different beliefs, which then inform and shape and add flavor to those majors. That being said, I find our Calvinistic and Reformed beliefs to be filled with a blessed assurance that I think many of our brothers and sisters of the faith are missing out on. For most other Christians, the faith boils down to doing a set of things just right, and if you don't do them just right or in the right order, then you're out. For us, our faith and our peace and our hope rests in the fact that God did everything just right. That's what makes us in. Not our goodness, but God's goodness. You see, we see it differently. For us, the faith doesn't start with what we do, saying a prayer, believing a set of beliefs, coming to Jesus. Our faith starts with what God does, loving us, coming to us, adopting us, bringing his kingdom come. But it's all about God, which then changes everything else. I am personally becoming more and more convinced that the capital C Christian church needs to know what we believe so that we can all experience more of God's blessed assurance. But before that happens, we probably need to know what we believe. So that's what we're studying this summer. Last week we began with the Lord's Supper, one of two sacraments. Today we talk about baptism. So if you would, I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 9. Acts chapter 8, verse 9, and let us dive in. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me." After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Kandake, which means queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Amen. Okay, so for today, we start with this passage because it features two stories about baptism before then going a little bit deeper and trying to figure out what do we believe about baptism. Our first story features the Samaritans and Simon the sorcerer, the second an Ethiopian on the road. So we start with Simon and the Samaritans. The phrases that describe Simon are very revealing. Boasted that he was someone great. The people gave him their attention. They followed him because he had amazed them. How much are those descriptors of our day and age and culture? Enamored by people who boast that they are great, giving them too much of our focus and time and attention, following them and anything else really that seems amazing or entertaining. Alas, like the Samaritans, we don't actually get that much out of any of that. It doesn't shape us into real community. It doesn't make us into better people. It doesn't provide us any wisdom or depth. which of course is part of why when Philip shares the good news, they all quickly believe and are baptized into something of actual substance. It's as if they were thirsting for something more filling, even as too often they were settling for something so much less. That being said, we also see that it's hard to break out of our ways, out of our culture, the culture that we live in. As much as Simon seems to turn a corner, initially as he's baptized, just a little bit later we find out that he's still missing something. He's still clinging to his old self. Despite being baptized, he still hasn't changed, not enough anyway. And Simon ends up wanting the power more than the new kind of life. He wants people to need him more than he wants a new community. He wants his own kingdom come more than God's kingdom come. Which is why Peter tells him to repent. Because he's still trapped by sin. Because he still isn't living the life of discipleship. Which then brings us to the second story. Because Philip continues on, being led by the Spirit. He's led to an Ethiopian who's an official who happens to be reading the scriptures, who happens to be on his way back from Jerusalem where he was just worshiping. Clearly, God has been doing something in this man's life, even if he doesn't understand what that is or what that means or why it's happening. And so God sends Philip to help. Philip picks up the story of the scriptures right where the Ethiopian is reading, and Philip connects it all with Jesus and the good news, at which point the Ethiopian understands what God has done, how God has come, how God loves him, and that God's kingdom has come, and they go down to the water, and he's baptized. And the Spirit moves Philip on again. But what does all this mean? What does baptism mean? What happens in baptism? What do you believe about baptism? Maybe we could probe this with just a couple of questions. When you think about baptism, are you a Christian before you're baptized, after you're baptized, or when you're baptized? Is baptism a requirement, a precondition of salvation, or is it completely irrelevant to salvation? In other words, do you have to be baptized in order to be saved, or do you have to be saved in order to be baptized, or are all of these the wrong questions entirely? Does baptism do something, or symbolize something, or memorialize something, or point to something? One more, last one. Is the power of baptism in the water? Where is it? It's over there now. Is it in the water, or is it in the person who's being baptized, is it in their faith or is it in God? Where does the power of baptism lie? And of course, the answer, depending on how you answer those questions, that's going to have all sorts of implications as to how baptism is done and when it's done and where it's done and who does it. But that's where we're going to go. So let's go in a little bit deeper now. Let's start, of course, with what the Bible says about baptism. Then we're going to go see what the historical church says about baptism before finally coming all the way back to what we believe about baptism. But as with all things, we start with the scriptures. There's a lot of imagery that's connected with baptism. In the Old Testament, God brought order out of the chaos of the waters of creation. Later, God saved the faithful from the flood through Noah's ark. And then God brought the people out of slavery and out of death by safely delivering them through the waters of the Red Sea. Those are some of the Old Testament images that get linked to baptism. In the Gospels, we see Jesus coming out of the desert and being tempted by Satan, and he is baptized then by John the Baptist. And when he comes out of the water, the Holy Spirit comes down, and God tears open heaven and declares, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." At the end of the Gospel, before Jesus leaves the disciples, he tells them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, and surely I'm with you always, even to the ends of the age." So in the Gospels, we see that Jesus is baptized, and we see Jesus telling us to go baptize. later in the New Testament, things get a little bit more specific, explicit, when it comes to the imagery around the waters of baptism. Acts tells us we are being reborn by the Holy Spirit. Roman tells us that we are dying to ourselves when we go under the water, and we are rising with Christ when we come out of the water. 1 Corinthians talks about how water cleanses us of sin. And Ephesians talks about how we are being united with Christ in his covenant community, which is the church. And of course, by this point, in the early church, in the New Testament, we see individuals and whole families being baptized into the church community. Well, then we leave Scripture and then go into history. Because, of course, the early church did what Jesus told them to do. They made disciples and they baptized them. This was a pivotal part of their worship and their fellowship and their faith together. Interestingly and helpfully, the practice of infant baptism was basically normal in most of the church at the latest by the second or third century. Sometimes I think it's easy for us to assume that that was something recent or something that came out of the Reformation. That was a practice of those first generations of Christians. And that's not to say that there weren't some even then that spoke against it, preferring everyone to declare their faith first, but we'll get there in a moment. By the time of the Reformation, baptism had continued to evolve in all sorts of different directions, and so the Reformers sought to, in their view, bring it back to what it was supposed to be. So they tried to add some clarity as to what it is and who it's for and how it should be done. Again, it gets all these questions keep coming up. Was it necessary for salvation or not? Was it about personal faith or about the church's faith? Can it be done by anyone in any way? Or should it be done in certain ways by certain people? And then, of course, what do we do about young children and infants? And so as they looked at the Scriptures, these Reformers looked at the Scriptures for answers, they came to some different understandings. This is where we find the birth of some of the Baptist denominations who thought that baptism marked the dawn of the individual person's faith. They cared less about how it was done and more just that it was done. Some thought that this was simply a memorial act, something that looked backwards to what Jesus did and told us to do. And still other Reformers, us included then, found clarity in the book of Colossians, where it makes an analogy that baptism is to the New Testament what circumcision was to the Old Testament. It's a sign, it's a seal of someone being brought into the people of God. Similar to how it was done in the Old Testament, this was done by the community, as an act of God, bringing someone into the household of God. Which brings us all the way back to us. What do we believe about baptism? Similar to last week, it might be helpful for us to understand in some ways what others believe so that we can further, not so that we would further more divisions, but so that we can understand what makes us distinct. So the goal here isn't, here's what those people believe, and see how we're different and better than them. That's not the goal. The goal is, here's what others believe so that we have a better idea of what we believe. Because all of these passages also talk about how we are one as the church. So it may be easiest, as we look at some others and then look at ourselves, to try and figure out where do different denominations, different churches focus in baptism? Where's the power of baptism? And I'm... Just disclaimer, I'm trying really hard to present these other views as they themselves would present it. I may be missing things because it turns out I'm Presbyterian. But I'm trying to do this legitimately, like this is, I think, how they would describe it. So we start with kind of the Roman Catholic view first. I think Anglicans would throw themselves in here as well. For them, the focus of baptism, or any sacrament, the focus of a sacrament, the power of a sacrament, lies in the element of the sacrament, as well as in the priest as the representative of the Church of God. Because it's the elements of the sacrament that then bestow grace. So in the case of baptism, the emphasis, the focus, the power is in the water, which becomes holy water, and then extends grace upon the baptized by the priests. I think that's kind of how they would look at it, that the in communion, the focus is on the elements. That's where the power is. In the Baptist view, in the non-denominational view, the focus and the power of the sacraments is on the person who's receiving the sacrament. My understanding is also they wouldn't actually call them sacraments. They'd call them ordinances, acts of humans pointing back toward God as opposed to pointing toward what God does. But in this view, and again, this one's very pervasive, the emphasis of baptism is on the person. Since for them, baptism symbolizes what the person has believed or the person has done, how the person has just come to faith, and baptism signifies their entrance into faith, pointing again backwards toward what Jesus told us to do. We clear so far. Roman Catholic-ish view, power of the sacraments in the water. Baptist view, it's in the person's faith, individual person's faith. In the Reformed view, our view, the focus and the power of the sacrament is on God's grace and God's covenant community, which is the church. Remember, for us, sacraments are seals and signs of God's grace. And so, for us, the emphasis of baptism isn't actually on the water, and it's not actually on the person. It's on God and God's church. Because we believe as a sign, baptism is actually pointing beyond the water toward the outpouring of God's grace. So we don't believe that the water has that much power. We believe God's grace has that power, and the water is simply pointing at God's grace that's pouring upon the person. And as a seal, we believe that baptism seals our membership within the covenant community. It's not what we're doing. It's really what the church and God's doing of saying, you're one of us now. You're in here now. Which is why I have you all stand up and say, do you promise that you're going to take care of these folks? It's not just about what the person's saying or the family's saying. It's also almost more so what we should have you guys say more. We should make you promise more. We're going to do that the next time someone gets baptized. Because in some ways, you're the focus of baptism. Because you are saying you're a part of us. And us being capital C Christian Church, not just this particular congregation. But therefore, as such, it's not really about the water. And it's not really about the person's new faith. And it's not really about what we do. It's about God and about what God has done and about what God continues to do. It's about how God has adopted us into his family. It's about how God has saved us. It's about how God has brought us into and sealed us within his church. But you see how the focus is different in all of these various views. One focuses on the water and the priest. One focuses on the person and their individual declaration of faith. And our focus is on God's grace and God's church, which, by the way, is going to be the Reformed refrain over and over again, because we always see the focus and the power in God's sovereign grace in everything. You will get terribly bored of that phrase by the end of the summer, God's grace and God's sovereignty, as we talk about what we believe. So what do we as Reformed Presbyterians believe? What makes us unique? What makes us distinct? Well, we believe that baptism is important because it's a sign and a seal of God's grace, pointing directly to God, which is why Jesus did them and told us to do them. We believe that baptism isn't necessary for salvation, because salvation is really all about what God has done, not what we do, it's still helpful and strengthens our faith as it reminds us that God is the one who adopts us into his family, that God is the one who cleanses us from sin, that God is the one that gives us new birth in Christ. But in that, it's all about God. And then in baptism, we believe that it's an opportunity for all of us to remember or more likely reaffirm our own baptisms as we recommit to God's covenant community, which is the church. For us, the cool part about baptism is that in some ways, It's like there's a bigger splash. Next baptism is going to be fun after this one. We're going to get a bigger splash zone because it's like you're all being recommitted back into God's covenant, not back, just into God's covenant community in this baptism. We're all affirming together of what God has done for us. But it's all about God's grace. It's all a sign and a seal that points back to God. And this is what gives us our blessed assurance. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you for baptism. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that you have always desired to hold a people in your covenant embrace, declaring over and over again, I will be their God and they will be my people. Lord, we are humbled and in awe that you would call us to be your people. But more than that, that you then did it, that you made us your people, bringing us into the body of Christ, bringing us into the covenant community, which is the church, and marking us, sealing us in that membership. Lord, we are in awe of your sovereign grace. And we thank you for it today and every day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.